On August 21st, 2008, you may remember the 4x100 relay race in the Olympics there in Beijing that was leading up, hopefully, to the United States once again making it to the finals. But for the first time since the 4x100 event was put into the Olympics back in 1928, the United States failed to make it to the finals. And the reason that that happened was because of what is depicted right here. As Darvis Patton was passing the baton to Tyson Gay, it hit the floor. And they were disqualified. Tyson Gay said that for all of his life he had prepared, and his hand instinctively just grabbed a hold of the baton every time as soon as it touched his hand. But this one time, one of the most important races of his whole career, his hand failed to close on the baton. Interestingly enough, in the passage that we will be focusing upon tonight, the last discourse, John chapters 13 through 17, that passage constitutes Jesus passing the baton to his disciples. And they could not drop the baton. There was no backup plan. If the 11 failed, was Jesus going to come back, be born a second time, live a life, and go through training disciples for 3.5 years, go to the cross again? There is no backup plan. The baton cannot be dropped. And John 13 through 17 constitutes Jesus passing the baton to them, and interestingly, we have had the baton passed to us as well. I'd like for us to look briefly at the calendar of Passion Week. And you notice that we are on Thursday, Maundy Thursday, which was the Galilean Passover observance. The fact that Galileans told time on a different basis than the Judeans did made it so that for them, Passover came a day early. And so when Jesus eats the meal with his disciples in John 13, it is a Passover meal, and yet Jesus will be crucified on Friday, which is the Judean Passover, and the moment on which he was at the cross is right when the lambs were being sacrificed for the Judean Passover. Now, you notice that I wrote Pesach instead of saying Passover. That's simply because the transliteration of Hebrew takes less space than writing Passover. I didn't explain that on Sunday. Sometimes you have to squeeze things in. Notice the passages that cover each of these days. Starting at John 12:1, we have the sixth day before Passover and so forth. So we can trace many of the events in the Gospel of John, but I'd now like for us to turn to the next slide and look at Maundy Thursday itself. And here I have listed the events in all four Gospels. First, three of the Gospels talk about preparing the meal. And then you'll notice that I have enclosed in a rectangle John 13 through 17, but I do not call that entire time the Upper Room Discourse. It's often called the Upper Room Discourse, but it's only in chapters 13 and 14 that they are in an upper room. In 14:31, they leave that upper room, and they go outside, and they work their way out of the city, and they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. So rather than calling it the Upper Room Discourse, you're going to hear me speak of it as the Last Discourse. The Upper Room is chapters 13 and 14, and then as they were walking to Gethsemane, constitutes the remainder of the Last Discourse. Then we have the time in the garden, and we saw in the film the arrest of Jesus. And then we have the first of his trials that we saw before Annas. So, once again, dropping the baton is not an option. Jesus needs to successfully pass the baton to his disciples. And what that is going to require is for Jesus to give them something to stabilize them during this time that he goes to the cross and he is buried. Can you imagine what it would be like to get on board with someone in their private plane? They've invited you to come and look at the Rockies, and you go up in their plane with them. And you're feeling pretty good about things until you see your pilot friend strapping on his parachute, opening up the door, and preparing to jump out. And this is what the disciples thought was going on. Jesus had invited them to come and be with him in ministry, and then he starts talking about he's going to go away and he's going to leave them and they're going to look for him and he's not going to be there, and he talks about he's going to die. And they are shell-shocked. Can you imagine what they were thinking? Our world has come to an end. Everything's falling apart. We're going to find an interesting little thing that they didn't understand that was crucial. But what Jesus is doing in this passage is to prepare his disciples so that they will be able to stabilize until he comes back and he's able to minister to them. So, next slide here, this one right here. Jesus, on two occasions that we have recorded here in the notes, told his disciples that he is telling them things in advance so that when it happens, they will believe. In other words, he says, I'm going to tell you some things that are going to happen very shortly, and because I have told you that it's going to happen, you're going to be able to figure out that I really am in charge. Notice that Jesus says in chapter 13, verse 18, that he is telling them these things so that they will know them in advance, and it is designed to stabilize them. Not spotting the right place in the notes. It's always in here. John chapter 13, verse 18. Actually, verse 19. I am telling you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. He also says this in John chapter 14, verse 28. Makes essentially the same point. That he says, you have heard that I told you, or I would prefer to render it, you heard me tell you, I am going away and I am coming to you. If you loved me, you would have been glad that I said, I am going to the Father because the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it happens, so that when it does happen, you may believe. Furthermore, Jesus predicts that there is going to be one who is going to betray him. All the disciples thought, well, someone's going to come under pressure and they're going to crack under pressure. No one imagined that Judas was going to voluntarily betray Jesus. But you remember that Jesus told John that the one that I dip the bread in the sop and hand it to, that is the one who is going to betray me. Jesus is giving them little things to be able to draw upon to say, hey, wait a moment. This wasn't catching him by surprise. He expected his arrest. He expected to die. He is in charge of these things, and it was designed to cause them to stabilize. Then if we look at verse 36, Jesus told his disciples that they could not follow him now, but they would follow him later. In John 13, verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later." Peter didn't think that Jesus was an expert. So he proceeded, as he often did, to correct Jesus. "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay my life down for you." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for me? Amen, amen, I tell you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Peter said, "Jesus, you're mistaken. I'm courageous. I know that I will stand up for you. There's no way that I would back down. No way whatsoever." I'll give you a little detail here, because at this point, a lot of people wonder how to reconcile John with Mark. So we'll have a little excursus. Mark chapter 14, verse 30 and verse 72 says that you will deny me three times before the cock crows twice. Mark is the only one who talks about the cock crowing twice. And people often wonder, how do we reconcile those? Well, it's simple. Notice here we have a first denial as point one, second denial, point two, third denial, point three, first crowing, four, second crowing, five. Well, one through three, denials one through three occurred before the first crowing, and they also occurred before the second crowing. This is not particularly difficult to reconcile, but it's interesting how many people really struggle over this, and some argue that there were six denials, and they get very complicated on this. But it happened before the first crowing of the cock, and it happened before the second crowing. But it didn't require that there be six denials. Jesus then says that the one who loves him, John chapter 14, verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." And I think that we have a pretty good example here. My wife is smiling. I told her that I wasn't going to show a picture of our dog, because if our dog saw a cat going by, it wouldn't be restrained like these. Notice there's no one holding these dogs, and these dogs are not on leashes. Some of them are very interested in the cat, but they are all staying right where they were told to be, and I'm sure the trainer said, "Let's let a cat across here and see what happens." Jesus said, "You can prove your love for me by your obedience. Don't go running after cats." The point was, Jesus was going to give some commands that were going to be very difficult for them. Commands that were going to put their lives at risk. And he said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." But there's a flip side of that. What he says in verse 24 is, "The one who doesn't love me doesn't keep my words." And he also said in chapter 16, verse 32, that they would all leave him alone. They would all abandon him. They would all go to their own homes. Sounds like Jesus is saying, "You're not going to love me." Sounds like you disciples, you 11, are going to fail me, and you really are going to drop the baton, and you're going to be worthless to me. Peter took this very much to heart, and I suspect that he was also reflecting on something that Jesus had said about 6 months earlier in his Good Shepherd discourse. Next slide, please. Jesus said in John chapter 10, that all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. A thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and they might have it in abundance. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So thus far, he's contrasted himself as the good shepherd with the wolves, with these thieves. But then he introduces a new person in verse 12. But the hired man, who is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep, seeing a wolf coming, leaves the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf snatches the sheep and scatters them. And the hired man flees because he is a hired man and doesn't care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. Just as the Father knows me, I also know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. What is it that Jesus wants? Jesus wants good under-shepherds. That's what the 11 are supposed to do. But what has he predicted about them? They're all going to run away. They're going to scatter their own direction. And Peter is going to deny Jesus Christ 3 times this very night. Peter figures, no way. No way. And all the rest of the disciples are saying, this can't be. But they still can see what Jesus is predicting of them. Let's now go to John chapter 18. John chapter 18 is the passage that we considered this evening as we watched the video. We have a detachment of soldiers that has come and arrested Jesus. And in the process, Peter pulls out a sword and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. Interestingly enough, Jesus is able to say, if you've come to arrest me, let these men go. Peter pulls out a sword and Peter doesn't get struck down by the sword, and Peter doesn't get arrested, and all the disciples are able to go to their own homes. You think about Peter, and Peter says, there's no way I'm going to run away. Because Peter figures, I will die for you. And lo and behold, he slices off the ear of the high priest's servant, and I fully expect Peter thought he was going to die that night. And he figured that he wasn't going to end up denying Jesus 3 times. Well, things have a way of working out exactly like the Lord says that they're going to work out. And that's exactly what happened on this particular night. We have Jesus appearing before Annas, starting in verse 12. Says, then the detachment of soldiers, the captain, and the Jewish temple police arrested Jesus and tied him up. They first led him away to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now, I have to explain a couple of things here, because Annas is here called what? The father-in-law of the high priest. Drop ahead to verse 19, and what is Annas called there? In verse 19, as Jesus has appeared before him, it says, then the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And one of the guards there said, when Jesus made a reply, is this any way to speak to the high priest? How can Annas be the father-in-law of the high priest and be the high priest? Glad you asked. That's a good question. Come back next week. Well, actually, Annas was made high priest in the year 7. But the Romans didn't like him as high priest, so they deposed him 8 years later in the year 15. But Annas had five sons and one daughter. And all five sons and the one son-in-law all became high priests. But Annas was the puppet master. He was the godfather controlling all of the rest of them that were high priests succeeding him. He was the real high priest. He was the power behind it, even though the Romans didn't recognize him as high priest. So in one sense, he's high priest, but in another sense, Caiaphas is high priest. And that's how it works out, that he can both be the father-in-law of the high priest as well as being the high priest. Interestingly enough, at this period of time, the way you got to be high priest was how much money. I mean, the high priesthood was bought and sold, and they made a lot of money by all of the selling of animals in the temple for all of the sacrifices, especially for Passover. And so there was a lot of money going under the table, and there was a lot of power here that was in the hands of this family. Now, something that often puzzles people is how is it that John is able to enter into the high priest's house and Peter is left outside at the gate, and then John is able to go and talk with the girl who is controlling the door and to get her to let Peter in. How is it where John says that this man, that is John the Apostle, was well known to Caiaphas? Well, he wasn't just the poor Galilean fisherman that people tend to think of him as. The Gospels link Zebedee, his father, and his mother to both Jerusalem and Galilee. They seem to have had homes in both locations. Mark chapter 1, verse 20 says that Zebedee had servants. And I have a book that I brought with me that spends a fair amount of space talking about the prosperous fish trade between Galilee and Jerusalem. It appears that Zebedee's family was wealthy in the fish trade, and all the wealthy people liked to buy their fish, their dried and pickled fish from the Sea of Galilee, and I'm sure that because John seems to have been raised in privilege, that's how he knew the high priest. But now, we come to Peter. Is he a man of flight, or is he a man of fight? Well, it turns out he's both. Because yes, he sliced off the ear of the high priest's servant, but now he's going to deny Jesus three times. And we saw that there within the film. But now, how does all of this tie together? How is it that this section of Scripture shows us that Jesus indeed did not suffer the disciples dropping the baton? I'm glad you asked. And this is the place where my son George made a very significant observation. As we look at John chapter 21, you remember on three occasions, Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And on each of those occasions, Peter's response was, "Yes, you know all things, I love you." And Jesus then commanded him to shepherd his sheep and tend his lambs. On each of the answers, Jesus gave him a responsibility. Corresponding to the three denials that Peter had, we have three times that Jesus asked, "Do you love me?" But what follows on the heels, right after Jesus has the discussion with Peter about if he loves him, Peter saying that he does, and Jesus telling him to feed his sheep and to tend his lambs. What Jesus says to him, in John chapter 21, immediately following this, starting at verse 18, Amen, amen, I tell you, when you were young, you used to fasten your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will fasten a belt around you and carry you where you don't want to go. In saying this, he was indicating the kind of death by which he would glorify God. After saying this, he told him, "Follow me." What is Jesus saying to Peter? You will love me. You will keep my commands, and you will die doing so. You are not a hireling who's going to run away. The very thing that you pledged that you were going to do, I will die for you. Remember how Peter had said that? Everyone else may run away, but not me. I will die for you. And he sliced off the ear of the servant. And what Jesus is saying is, Peter, you are going to be a loyal under-shepherd, and you're going to be loyal to death. You are going to keep your pledge. Jesus wasn't rejecting Peter, was he? But he was saying, Peter, you will be faithful. You will accomplish what I want you to do. You will show me your love by your loyalty, a love that will even cost you your life. I can imagine that Peter and the other disciples, most of whom did die in their service of the Lord, that all of them were able to say that Jesus died in their place to give them life, and he privileged them to die in serving him to say thank you. Next slide. Oh, actually, you're there. What we have is Peter, in his service as Christ's under-shepherd, is going to die. He's going to give his life in service of the Lord. Jesus is in the business of passing the baton. And that is what he did. Next slide. Dropping the baton at this point was not an option. The disciples needed to know, even during the 3 days, that Jesus was in control. Nothing is happening that caught him by surprise. He needed to prepare his disciples for him to die, to be resurrected, and to minister to them. He also needed to prepare them for a lifetime of ministry as he would be gone. No generation can drop the baton. Just imagine, let's make an illustration. Imagine if one generation, just one, between the time of Adam and Eve and us, didn't have any children. What would the population of Earth be? Zero. What happens if a generation of Christians drops the ball? That would be catastrophic. It's not going to happen. But the possibility exists of, will we drop the ball? Will we drop the baton? Or will we carry it forth as long as the Lord gives us breath? Jesus is in the business of not dropping the baton. He's in the business of passing it, and he has passed it to us. Shall we pray?